I'd like to continue looking at Paul's second letter to Corinth. I'd like to read from chapter 3. It is not a difficult, it's not an easy book to preach, partly because we don't know exactly the problems he was trying to deal with. Occasionally, I'll be handed an essay at school that some bright spark has decided to do, in addition to what I've said. But they'll forget to put the title. Now, in truth, I just hand it back. I can't be bothered. A nicer teacher would read through it and try and work out the title. Well, Paul is writing a letter to Corinth, addressing problems and difficulties, which he does not spell out. They know all about them. Why would he? He did not have us in mind. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is the heart. I will pause there. Again, I fear I remind you of something you know only too well, but the division of chapter and verse was added significantly later. So chapter 2 seems a long time ago when I preached it, but in fact that is the immediate context. The last verse of chapter 2 describes those many who are peddling the word of God. That, I propose, is one of the problems at Corinth. There are peddlers of the word of God. And peddling here indicates that they're preaching a version of the word of God, either for financial gain, but certainly without understanding, nor with a desire to primarily glorify Christ. Having talked about these peddlers, he then talks about letters of commendation. And I suspect this is what has been going on. The false teachers have come to Corinth with letters of commendation. In other words, they have a piece of paper or papyrus or whatever saying that such and such a person is indeed a great preacher, and you at Corinth ought to make them welcome and offer to them the pulpit. I once online bought an autograph of a particular footballer, which, if it were genuine, may well be worth more money now than what I paid for it. Sure enough, it came with a certificate of authenticity. What did that prove? If somebody was prepared to falsify an autograph, presumably falsification of a certificate of authenticity was not also beyond their wit. It proved nothing. These false teachers, I think, are coming to Corinth brandishing bits of paper, saying, these men are authentic preachers of the gospel. Let them preach in your church and almost certainly pay them handsomely. Now, it might be that they have been forged. Interestingly, in verse 1, Paul talks about or hints that they've been seeking letters of commendation from the Corinthian church. In other words, look, here we are. This shows that we are genuine. Oh, and if you wouldn't mind, would you mind writing a letter to say that we've been here, our ministry was fabulous, so that when we go to the next area, we can use your good name just to, how can I put this, show how authentic we are to any churches which may be skeptical of that. That's problem number one. Problem number two, it might be that the Corinthians have written to Paul and said, look, Paul, we appreciate the role that you've played in our church, but we have noticed you haven't got a letter of commendation. And we know that other apostles and preachers do have them, and we have obviously overlooked this. Would you mind supplying one? And Paul says, no. No, I will not provide you with a letter of commendation. I will not present to you my credentials in verse 2. You are the proof of my ministry. I came among you and I preached the gospel and you found Christ. What more evidence do you need that the gospel I preached is authentic and I am an authentic preacher of that authentic gospel, that you are a congregation of God's people? You are an epistle written not by men, but written by Christ himself. You are the evidence of the gospel and the proof of my ministry, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. When somebody really responds to the gospel, it's more than just an outward show or an external conformity. There is a spiritual work within the heart. There will be the fruit of the Spirit. Oh, don't get me wrong. In my own heart, there's not half enough as there ought to be. But it's there. He talks about tablets of flesh of the heart rather than tablets of stone. An allusion there, surely, to the Ten Commandments, which will now be part of the next section. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, all this talk of sufficient and sufficiency, I think, ties into a previous question he asked in chapter 2, verse 16. And who is sufficient for these things? Well, in the following chapter, he keeps talking about sufficiency. Now, we're getting, I think, a little bit of a hint of what these peddlers are doing. My own theory is that there are two types of false teachers working at Corinth. You have those who are preaching an early form of Gnosticism, that is, you know, secret passwords and knowledge. You know, it's ancient paganism that they're trying to fuse and blend with the gospel. And then we have the people who are going to be dealt with in chapter 3. These are almost certainly Jewish believers, if indeed they are real believers, who are trying to bring the Corinthian congregation back into Judaism. Now, I believe that the Jewish nation were chosen by God to be a light for the whole world. And the sacrifices and the prophets, the tabernacle, the temple, were all pointing to Christ. And what a privileged people they were to have that anticipation and that foreknowledge, while mine were busy painting their face with woads and swinging through the trees. But almost certainly these peddlers are self-sufficient men. They don't preach Christ. Or they preach another version of him. Someone tonight was talking of an encounter with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They knocked on my door on Saturday, and they knocked on my door the Saturday before. These are people who have a form of godliness. They're utterly sincere.
But they're wrong.
There's a way that seems right to a man, but it's the way of death. They may have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Here, I think, are pious-sounding teachers entering the Corinthian church. They have a following among this congregation. They're doubting Paul and his right to teach and preach. They're offering a version of the gospel which is really no gospel at all. Paul is saying, we are sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Now, why does Paul suddenly, having talked about the peddlers, then go on to the difference between the old and the new covenant? Almost certainly, these peddlers are suggesting that there is no new covenant. It's the old one. Are they telling the Corinthians to be circumcised? Possibly. He then explains his point more fully in verse 7 until the end of the chapter. He says in verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? So he deals with Moses. Now we know that Moses was privileged to receive the gift of the Ten Commandments, that summary of the entire law of God on Horeb. And Paul says those stones, the law, it was glorious. And he talks about the incident where the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses. And I read now from Exodus 33. Moses says to God in chapter 33 of that book, verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, all those years ago, was afforded a glimpse of the Lord, but he could not see the face of God, for he would have died. Contrast that, will you, with the New Jerusalem in Revelation. There are many wonderful things about New Jerusalem. Can I tell you the best one? And they shall see his face. The glory of the new covenant. That we will see more than Moses was able to see in the cleft of the rock. Yet Paul is really referring to what happens in chapter 34, verse 29. Moses, having spent that time in the presence of God. Verse 29. Now it was so, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron, just let me make an observation there. The more time you spend with the Lord, the more of him you reflect. Though you might not shine, you still need to turn the lights on. But the Christian who is more like Christ has been keeping his company. You keep the company of the world and you'll reflect the world. I ask you, before I move on, whose company do you keep? Good company corrupts the character. Bad company corrupts the character. I continue. Verse 30. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, if these peddlers are advocating that the Corinthian church ought to be subject to entirely the law of Moses, Paul very cleverly says, well, I will talk about Moses. That's what they like to preach about. I can preach about Moses too. And the ministry of Moses, we're told, was glorious. His face was shining for having spent time with the Lord. And yet there are two negative aspects of it. Number one, he says the glory was passing away in verse 7. Moses' face did not permanently shine. It would have dimmed, indicating that as the glory was passing away, so the old covenant would not last forever. Secondly, or rather firstly, in the order of the verse, he calls it the ministry of death. Ooh. How on earth could Paul describe the covenant, the law, as the ministry of death? Well, the law had attached to it a number of curses. Break the law, you die. Adam was given one rule. If you break it, you die. There is a wage connected to sin. It's death. Christ is the source of all life. When we live without him, we die. Because if we turn our back on the source of life, we can't expect to live. Furthermore, the law reminds us of how fallen and corrupted we are and how deserving of death we really are also. And as I said in his pulpit not many weeks ago, one of the purposes of the law in the Bible is to make it clear how much we need salvation by grace alone. Because our own efforts will never work. Our own efforts will never be sufficient. It is therefore the ministry of death. He contrasts that in verse 8. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? The ministry of death, the ministry of life, the ministry of Moses, the ministry of the Spirit. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Again, now he calls the work and the covenant of Moses the ministry of condemnation. What does the law of God do? It condemns me. It says, Marsden, you're a sinner and you deserve to die. And I say, oh, but I will keep the law. But I don't. Because I can't. O wretched man that I am. In fact, the more of God's law I learn, the more sinful I reckon myself to be. I was much happier before I knew it. But the point of the law is not to make me good, but to make me realize I am bad. And if I'm bad, I guess I need a savior, because I can't save myself. Well, guess what? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The law is glorious because it reminds me and points me to someone better. So why, pray tell, are these peddlers coming to Corinth and presumably saying, oh no, you must try and follow the law? Because they're peddlers. That's why. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. These lights are pretty bright, are they not? They're just about bright enough to read the words in the book, the hymn book or the Bible. If we were to turn them off, we had a power cut, you would appreciate them. But if tomorrow at noon, because we've forgotten to turn them off, we pay a massive bill as a result, their light will not be seen. Because the rays of the sun, even in this chapel, will totally overpower them. You shine a torch in the daylight, it can barely be seen. So yes, there was a glory of the old covenant. But now Christ has come, it is totally and utterly outshone or outgloried. Presumably, the peddlers are talking about the glory of Moses and the glory of Sinai, utterly disregarding the glory of Calvary and the glory of the empty tomb and the glory of the work of the Spirit within the heart. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. I think he uses the word glory or glorious over 10 times here. I wonder if elsewhere in the New Testament, Paul keeps talking about knowledge. And the false teachers he's addressing there are talking about knowledge of this and knowledge of that. Here I think the false teachers have been saying, oh, we ignore what Paul says. Come, we'll show you the glory of Moses, the glory of Judaism. Come to that. And Paul is saying, there is one more glorious. The glory of Moses is gone. It was passing away. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Even the glory of Moses was veiled and covered. They were afraid of it. They were afraid of Sinai itself with its rumblings and shakings. Touch the mountain and you die, bespeaking the very holiness of God. Paul develops the idea of the veil, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains uplifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on the heart. So he takes the veil that Moses put over his face so the children of Israel would not be afraid to look, and he says that's actually a picture of people who are reading the law and they can't see the one to whom it is pointing. Now, primarily, of course, these must be Jews at the synagogue. He may also be talking about the false teachers themselves. They know the law. Like him, they may be of the party of the Pharisees. And yet, they cannot see. There is something in the way. In fact, I think such a claim could be made of all people. We are all born spiritually blind. Who sinned? That man or his parents? We are born blind because of what we inherit from our parents and our own sin. We cannot naturally understand spiritual truth. When the Lord asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" He says, "You are the Son of the living God." What does the Lord say? "Peter, well done, you've been listening. Peter, you've studied the scriptures, well done. And flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." We are naturally averse to spiritual truth. We are born in a state of spiritual ignorance and darkness, but the gospel whips away the veil. The gospel makes the scales fall from our eyes. The gospel unblocks our ears. The gospel softens our hearts so that we can receive things which otherwise were utterly alien to us. How many people say they went to church or Sunday school for years, and then one day the penny dropped? Things they knew for years in terms of head knowledge had never ever reached the heart. And then one day it does. And they believe. The veil of unbelief ripped away. And I think Paul has in mind these peddlers of God's word who are saying to the Corinthians, no, come off that path, come onto this path. But they themselves are blind. They are blind guides leading others astray. Verse 16, "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." I remember a pastor I used to know. He'd only just been converted as a young man, and he was reading the prophecy of Isaiah. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was put upon him." And he told other members of the congregation, "Look, it's Jesus!" And they went, "Yeah." But he finally understood. He finally understood. And this does not mean that we understand everything about the economy of salvation. But it means at least now we can understand and see spiritual truth which we could not have done before. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Perhaps this is dealt with elsewhere in the book of Galatians, but I propose that these peddlers are trying to make the Corinthians unfree, binding them to a way of life and a way of thinking which is not required of them. And maybe they talk of the Spirit, but the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I would clarify a point here. I believe that as Christians, we are still to follow the law in as much as live lives pleasing to God. I believe the ceremonial law is abolished. I believe the civic law is abolished. I believe the penalty for breaking the moral law abolished. Spent on Christ. Paid in full. But one of the hallmarks of the real believer is that he or she will want to live a life pleasing to God. So I do not steal, I do not bear false witness, not because I'm afraid of hell, but because I don't want to offend my Lord who bought me at such a dear price. The liberty I think he speaks of here is not just a liberty from the old covenant, but a liberty from the condemnation and the guilt which breaking the law gives us. The Christian, so-called, who steals, who commits adultery, and says, well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, has totally misunderstood. Totally misunderstood. Finally, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And he talks here, we have an unveiled face. The glory of the gospel can be clearly seen, no longer hidden by types and shadows. Then he says, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. It's a strange expression. Now, when one looks into a mirror, one sees oneself. So one commentator says, when you get to a mirror, you tend to hold it close. Now, ancient mirrors were generally bits of polished metal about that size, and if you want to see yourself, you hold it close. And the sense is therefore that we are close to the Lord. We are peering into his glory. There is no large distance between us. On the other hand, just as Moses reflected the glory of God, so we are increasingly reflecting the glory of Christ. So that if we were to hold up, as it were, a spiritual mirror, we would see the glory of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Either way, in the old covenant, what glory it had was covered and veiled. In Christ, the veil is whipped away. And the glory of God we see in ourselves, not physically and literally, as the children of Israel beheld in Moses, but we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And speaking here of image, Paul may well have in mind the creation story where Adam is made in God's image, and at the fall, that image was spoiled and ruined to the extent that there was barely any image of God there at all. And yet we are being transformed. We are being more made more like Christ from glory to glory. Well, it might be that the current glory of the Christian, which is not visible, there is a glory about us. The Holy Spirit of God dwells in your heart. Your body is a temple of God. That is a glory. And yet one day, when we see him, we will be like him. Will we shine in heaven? I have no idea. I have no idea. But we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it's not we ourselves who are effecting this reformation and spiritual renewal. It is a work of the Spirit in our heart. I think the peddlers are saying, look, if you want to get close to God, climb with us Mount Sinai. Do this and do that and do the other. Circumcise your children and keep the Sabbath and all the rest of it. And through your hard labor, you get a glory like Moses. And Paul says that glory was passing away even while it was there. You are being transformed from glory to glory now by the work of the Spirit within you, who liberates and frees. As far as I'm aware, there are very few false teachers peddling this idea now, but I know that they are still around. But two things upon which to dwell as we wrap things up. Number one, it's God who removes the veil. You can't argue anyone into the kingdom of God. You can't debate them into heaven. It's not an intellectual ascent or exercise. It is God shining his light into a dark heart. And secondly, the ministry of the Spirit is not just to bring us to Christ, but to transform us from one glory to another. You were children of wrath. You're now children of the promise. You were once in a state of warfare and enmity towards God. Now you are adopted into his family. And I hope we are holier now than we were last year, 10 years ago. We're being transformed. But the day is coming when we will be utterly transformed from one glory to another. Hasten, Lord, the day.